Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 6. In the mid-1300s, the Black Death, or bubonic plague, claimed the lives of an estimated 25 million people in Europe. About 40% of the population at the time. The Spanish flu or influenza epidemic of 1918 killed an estimated 20 to 40 million people worldwide. In the 1800s, wars and droughts caused the death of 50 to 60 million people in China. World War I claimed about 20 million lives, with an additional 20 million wounded. World War II claimed the lives of somewhere between 35 to 60 million people. Some of these deaths were due to war-related famines and diseases. Earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, pandemics, tornadoes have claimed hundreds of thousands of lives over the centuries. And a number of these things were in our news headlines in the past couple of years and continue to be. How are we to view these calamities? Are these the works of Satan and his emissaries? Are they some freak acts of nature, or are they acts of God? Well, our chapter today answers that question in no uncertain terms, as we will see in a moment. John's vision of the throne room in heaven, chapters 4 and 5, ended with all creation worshiping God and the Lamb. And Christ Jesus receives the scroll, and in chapter 6, he begins to open the scroll one seal at a time. And as he does, a rapid series of calamities take place on the earth. And as we said last time, the scroll contains the decrees of God for the world that will culminate in the final judgment of the wicked and the glorification of the saints in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, before we delve into these judgments, I thought it would be helpful to give us a high-level overview, a framework to help guide us through and to navigate through the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, as you know, is very mysterious. It's kind of a closed book. It's a hidden book to many of us because it's different than anything else we read from the narratives, the historical narratives. This is all very much symbolic. How do we interpret it? What is it? How do we apply it to our day-to-day? Does it have any relevance to us? How can we benefit from it? It tells us our blessed are those who read, those who hear, and those who obey the words of this prophecy. So if there are things to obey, then we need to understand what they are. And if there's a blessing in this book, then we shouldn't shy away from reading it. But we do need some guidance. And so after hours and hours and hours of study, I'm going to try to condense what I've found to be a helpful structure and framework to help us navigate through the book. I hope it will be helpful to you. I hope it won't be confusing. As you can imagine, there are many, many different outlines to this book. Now, I want to say on the outset, this view that's sort of popular amongst a number of evangelical Pentecostal type churches as well. It's the futurist position. And so the way they would see that chapter 6 begins what is commonly known as the 70th week of Daniel, or the 7 year of Great Tribulation. also referred to as the time of Jacob's troubles, as it says in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, for the unbelieving Jews. And for the Gentiles, the time of the indignation of the Lord's upon the nations, Isaiah 34. By this time, they see that the church has been raptured, and for the remainder of the book, until we get to the New Jerusalem, it is finding prophecies in the Old Testament to fit some of the visions we're about that are in the book. There are many charts online you can look up if you are interested in seeing where those prophecies are found. Many come from Ezekiel 38 and 39, Daniel 7 through 12, Zechariah 12 to 14. But non-futurist commentators don't see it that way, including those who hold to the physical millennial reign, like Robert Mounce and Buse Fanning, both of whom I respect as responsible commentators. They see the calamities that are in connection with the opening of the four seals to be an expression of God's judgment on sin in anticipation of the greater judgment that is to come on the last day. These initial judgments would then be followed by a more severe judgment depicted by the trumpets and bowls, which will be visited on the earth in the final days prior to Christ's coming. So in summary, these judgments that we'll see, we'll be reading about today, such as wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, and so on, have been with us, but will intensify as we get closer to the coming of Christ. So for a high-level overview, so that was just giving you just one view, and now I'm going to try to give you what I believe to be a more in accordance with the Word. I found this breakdown from Zondervan's exegetical commentary on the book of Revelation. You can look that up if you want. It's page 59. And don't worry if you don't get this right now, because we're going to be seeing this as we go along. We'll repeat some of these things. So this will be a little more didactic, meaning it's more of a teaching. So hang with me for a little bit. Now, between the prologue and the epilogue, that is 1:9 and 22:6, there are four major visions, all beginning with in the Spirit, where John says, I came to be in the Spirit, I was carried away in the Spirit, and so on. You could see that in 1:10, 4:2, 17:3, and 21:10. So the first vision is of Christ there on the island of Patmos in chapter 1:10 through 3:22. The second major vision is from 4:1 to 16:21, and it consists of the vision of the throne room and three series of judgments. Within this major vision, there are interludes of minor visions. These interludes pause and slow down the rapid narrative or progression of these three series of judgments in order to give us these following things. I'm going to walk through those just briefly. Some of these you see in chapter 4 to 5, 7, 10, and so on. And what is the purpose of these interludes, this breakdown between the series of judgments? Well, one, they give us a glimpse of heavenly viewpoint on earthly events, as seen by the vision of the throne. Two, they assure God's people of God's preservation of the believers in time of tribulation, as we will see in chapter 7. Then they give us a preview of the saints in glory in chapter 7 and the end of that chapter, depicted by the multitudes that no man could number. And then chapter 10 to 11, we're given the example of these two faithful witnesses who forfeit their lives for the cause of Christ. Behind the scene look at the spiritual forces at work behind current and future events. We see that in chapter 12, chapter 13, with the depiction of the dragon and the beasts. Again, don't be anxious. We'll cover those when we get there. I will repeat some of this. This is just a very high-level overview. Chapter 14 gives us a preview of God's coming triumph and judgment that is about to be consummated as we see Christ on Mount Zion standing with the victorious 144,000 representing the redeemed who have been preserved by God's grace through the tribulation. And this is followed by a scene of Christ seated on the cloud with a golden crown and a sharp sickle in his hand coming to reap the earth. These are all interludes between the major judgments that we will read, the three major judgments. The third major vision, chapter 17 through 19, describes the characteristic and destruction of Babylon in more detail. Finally, the fourth major vision, 21 through 22, describes the New Jerusalem with the blessedness of living in direct communion with God. So, chapter 6 is in the second major vision, and it begins a series of judgments, of these three sets of judgments. These are described by the seven seals, chapter 6 through 8, 5, the seven trumpets, chapter 8, 6 through 11, 15, and the seven bowls of wrath, chapter 15 and 16. If you're still with me, let me give you some more things. This has to do with the series of judgments. There are three series of judgments. There are the trumpets, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls of wrath. The question that arises are these judgments in series, one after another, or are they in parallel? Are they happening in the same time? Describes the same set of judgments from three different viewpoints, but with more level of detail. So how are we to understand these series of judgments? That's the question. I'll give you two common views out there, and then the one I hold to. Here's one that says that they are in parallel. And the reasons they give is that there is a parallel in the theme of the three series of judgments, such as the effects on the earth, sea, heavenly bodies, widespread human death, and lack of repentance for the ungodly. The second reason they give is that there would be inconsistencies if we take these events sequentially. For example, the heavenly bodies that were dramatically affected after the sixth seal are still in place and are darkened under the fourth trumpet in 8:12. Thirdly, at the end of each series of judgments, we see a storm proceeding from the throne of God that consists of lightning, thunder, earthquakes, and hail in the case of the trumpets, and the seventh trumpet and seventh bowl seem to end at the same place, the consummation of God's judgment and his final rule. So that's the part that says why we should take these in parallel rather than in series. Now, here's the reasons why, which I think is more accurate, is to take the judgments in series sequentially. One, there is an intensification of destruction with each series of judgment. For example, when the fourth seal is opened in 6:8, a fourth of the population of the earth was killed. But when the sixth trumpet was blown in 9:15, a third of the population of the earth was killed. When the second angel blew his trumpet in 9:9, a third of the living creatures in the sea died. But when the second angel pours out his bowl on the sea in 16:3, every living thing in the ocean died. And when the seven bowls of wrath are poured out, the effect is on the whole population of the earth, not just on part of it. Secondly, there seems to be a greater hardening of people with each successive round of judgments. With the seals in 6:15, it says sinners try to escape God's wrath by running into the mountains, to asking them to hide them from the wrath of God, but there's no mention that they curse God. With the trumpets, we read in 9:20, it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality. So the first one, they run away from God, try to hide from him. The second round of judgments, it says that they didn't repent of their sexual immorality and deeds, but there was no cursing of God. But listen what happens with the plagues, chapter 16, verse 9 and 11. It says they were scourged by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory, and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. So we see a progression in the hardness of mankind over a period of time. And the seventh seal, this is a third reason why I think this the sequential is more accurate. The seventh seal in 8:1 sets in motion the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets, 11:15, declares God's reign over the nations, which eventually leads to the start of the seven plagues in 15:1, thus showing a succession of events. The bowls of judgments are explicitly called the last plagues. And it says that they complete God's wrath in 15:1. The scene and language of God's final judgment of sin and rain that is shown at the end of each of these series judgments are only a glimpse and a preview of what is to come at the end of the age, but not the actual event itself. These are primarily given to encourage the heart of believers. For instance, at the sixth seal, we have Christ coming back in judgment and people fleeing into the mountains to hide from his wrath. And chapter 7 shows us the glory of the saints in glory being preserved by his grace and power, which is a forelook to Revelation 21 and 22 when they will dwell with him. He will wipe away their tears and so on. That's all mentioned in chapter 7 as well. Similarly, after the seventh trumpet, we see in 11:15, there is a doxology in heaven that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of God, and God is judging the nations and rewarding his servants. But the actual, brethren, the actual final judgment doesn't come till chapter 19. And so these kind of previews of the final judgment that we see in chapter 6 and chapter 14 and chapter 16, these are previews of what is to come. It's not the final judgment. In chapter 19, you see Christ with his armies come riding on white horses and a sharp sword with which he strikes the nations and captures the beast and false prophets and casts them into the lake of fire. That's when it is the end, right? In chapter 20, verse 11, when he takes Satan finally and casts him into the lake of fire. So for these reasons, I think the succession of events seem to fit better. But either way, there are judgments that increase in intensity that precede the coming of Christ and final judgment. So much for this long introduction and overview. I hope I didn't bore you. This took hours and hours of study, and I hope that you will find it helpful. Again, we'll repeat it over time. So let's get to business now, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the living creature saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, we confess, Lord, your word is broad, is very deep, and we are so finite and limited in our understanding. Father, we are humbled to think that we can even begin to understand what your word tells us here in these images. But we know that you've given us your Holy Spirit. We know that you've given us your word not to confuse us, but Lord, to edify us, Lord, to correct us, to instruct us. And so we pray that your word would serve that purpose in our lives today, Father. We pray your people would be indeed edified, sinners would be convicted, and Christ would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage, just as an overview, we are introduced to the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. These horses are, of course, symbolic. There are no horses in heaven. I'm sure you knew that. These are representative of God's forces operating in judgment throughout the history of mankind. These judgments are presented to us in the form of conquest, war, famine, and death. There is an allusion here to Zechariah's vision in chapter 1 and chapter 6 of four powerful horses with similar colors that were sent to patrol the earth, showing God's sovereign plan of judgment and salvation will be accomplished in the earth through these series of woes. The color of these horses correspond to the mission of each horse or each rider. White is a conquest, invasion from without. Red is slaughter and bloodshed, eternal strife. Black is scarcity and famine. And pale is death, which is the color of a corpse. For the reader of John's day, these horsemen would represent a frightening image of war, famine, and death. They wouldn't so much be discussing the significance of the colors of the horses as modern day commentators tend to do, but it would just form an image in their mind that this is talking about destruction, devastation, hardship, difficulties that are coming. So let's look at the first horseman, verse 1 and 2. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. With the opening of each of the four seals, we have one of the living creatures summoning the rider to come. The King James Version translates it, come and see, as if though it's calling John to come and see. However, there is the word see there is not in the original. It's simply come, or the original is erko, that comes from the verb erkomai, meaning to come or to go. And that is how most translations translate it. His voice is like thunder, as if to announce that a storm is about to break. The next thing we want to see is, what does the symbol of the white horse and its rider represent? What does the symbol of the white horse and its rider represent? No surprise here, there are a couple of views, right? So let me just give you these. One, it says that the first horseman is Christ, who goes forth to conquer with the gospel. and the following two horsemen bring about distress and persecution of believers. And this is backed up by Mark chapter 13, verse 10, where it says, as the universal proclamation of the gospel precedes persecution of the saints. We read this actually in Luke 21. It says, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. This is followed by, it says, followed by the fourth horseman, which brings judgment upon the world in which believers must necessarily share. So the fourth horseman brings death, famine, pestilence, wild beasts, and so on. A second view, which this is a futurist view, it says the rider on the horse is the Antichrist. But we need to understand, brethren, that who is sending these riders? It's Christ himself. And he's sending them for judgment, so it can't be the Antichrist. Another futurist interpretation is that it is Christ who is going forth in battle as a conqueror, ushering in the series of judgments that follow, and finally reappearing again on white horse in chapter 19 to win the final victory against the beast and all his armies. Well, if you know chapter 19, there's a big difference between this horse and that horse. Let me tell you what. In chapter 19, Christ is specifically identified as the faithful and true, and the Word of God with eyes of flame of fire, and on his head many diadems. And he comes with armies of heaven, all riding on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword to strike the nations. So I don't believe that this rider is the same as Christ. In fact, the crown that he's wearing is not the golden crown, which is the diadema, but it's the wreath that is given to a conqueror. It's the Stephanos. So the third view, which I hold to, is this. The white horse and its rider symbolizes a spirit of conquest and militarism. One of the commentators helps us see it from the perspective of John's readers. We read the Parthians, to them, that is to John's readers, a horseman with a bow would bring to mind the Parthian warrior, who was depicted as a mounted archer, mounted on a horse. The Parthians were Persians, a Persian people group whom Rome wasn't able to conquer. This is what we read about those warriors. Here's what it says. The Parthians excelled at fighting on horseback. They were renowned and feared for their bows and hit-and-run tactics. The horse for archers would first harass enemy infantry with arrow volleys. Then, if they are forced to retreat, the Parthian warriors could shoot backward at pursuing forces while escaping. So to John's readers, this image of a Parthian warrior would present a powerful image of destructive conquest by outsiders. Just like today, when we see pictures of tanks and fighters and jet planes advancing to invade a nation, we think of destruction and devastation as we see happening in Ukraine today. So, we'll draw out some application at the end of the four horsemen. So, the first horseman was a symbol of invading forces and conquest, and the second is a symbol of internal strife and bloodshed. Look with me, verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. The color of the horse is fitting, given the reference to slaughter and bloodshed. His mission was to remove peace from the earth and to allow people to turn their destructive instincts on each other. This describes what happens in civil war, where citizens of the same nation turn in on one another. There's been many bloody revolutions over the centuries that have claimed the lives of millions. There was the French Revolution, the Russian, the China Communist Revolution, Cambodia, and so on. And even here in the U.S., 620,000 soldiers were killed during the Civil War. It was said that in Gettysburg, that you could walk across the entire length of the field and not step on the ground at all. You'll be stepping on dead bodies as you walk across. So we're told that the rider was given a great sword, meaning this symbolizes widespread carnage on the earth. Ancient Rome prided itself of the Pax Romana, which is Roman peace, that was marked by peace and prosperity throughout the Roman Empire for almost 200 years, from 27 BC to 180 AD, where the citizens were relatively secure and the government generally maintained law and order and stability. The emperor would be very sensitive to any threat to that stability. John's readers needed to see that the power of the emperor to maintain peace is delegated by God, and he can remove that any time, as God did in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. So by God's grace, brethren, we are still living in a relatively peaceful, at relative peace here in the United States, but that can change quickly. With the ethnic and political divide in our nation, the rapid decline in moral values, the peace that we enjoy now is very fragile. If the Lord should remove his restraint, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:6, then lawlessness will ensue, and men become like savage beasts. Let's make sure, brethren, that Christ and his eternal kingdom is the source of our peace and not our political system of government or our military might or present economic prosperity or anything else in this life. Because anything and everything, as Pastor Joe just prayed earlier, as we heard from Hebrews 12:27, everything that can be shaken will be shaken, so that the things that can be shaken will remain, namely, Christ and his kingdom. So we've seen so far judgment by invading forces and conquest, and secondly, internal strife and bloodshed. And now in the third seal, we see scarcity and famine. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. When he opens the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." What we see in this judgment is general scarcity of basic commodities that are measured out at great inflated prices. Famine was a result of warfare or drought in the ancient world. God told Ezekiel that during a siege of Jerusalem, here's what would happen, Ezekiel 4, verse 16. He says, "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight with anxiety. They shall drink water by measure and in dismay.'" The denarius was a Roman silver coin equivalent to a daily wage of a working man. For a daily wage, a man can buy only food enough to feed himself, only grain enough to feed himself, but three measures of barley that could feed three individuals. We're told that this was about 10 to 12 times of what it should have been under normal conditions. The coal, not to spoil the oil and wine, some have interpreted that to mean that only the poor will feel this famine, while the luxurious food staples for the wealthy will not be affected. But in the Old Testament, oil and wine were not regarded as luxuries, but basic supplies, as Deuteronomy 7, verse 13 tells us, and 11:14. They are listed together with the grains, with the normal grains. as part of the blessings that God would bless his people with when they obey. So do not harm the oil and wine, as what one commentator put it, says, see to it that these commodities also are kept safe to be used wisely. So the situation portrayed here is one of scarcity and hyperinflation, and it would affect the rich and the poor at the same time. And we see this happening even now, brethren, do we not? The value of, in some countries, the value of their currency has dropped considerably, and basic staples are becoming rationed. And to buy them on the black market is way out of the reach of the common man. I asked a brother just yesterday, I said, what is the cost, what is the exchange rate of the Lebanese lira to the dollar today? He said 92,000 liras to a dollar. When we were there in 2018, it was 1,500 liras to a dollar. So you can do the math as far as how people can live under those conditions. We see this even in our own country. The price of food items and gasoline have gone up considerably since the pandemic. Forget about housing, the housing market. Nate and I were doing a little cost comparison between the startup home we bought back in the early 90s and what they're going for today. We figured that they have gone up in price about 400%. Two-bedroom, simple two-bedroom startup home, one bath, one up 400%. This too is a judgment from the Lord against man's rebellion. And the believers suffer these inflationary prices along with the unbelievers, as this young couple is trying to buy a house. They know that. This again, brethren, drives us not to set our hope on riches or adequacy of provision in our land, but on the one who alone is the bread of life and can give us eternal riches that will never, never lose their value. As Jesus told the crowd who came looking for him because he had fed them physical bread, he said to them, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. So, brethren, thank God for provision. Thank God for jobs. Thank God for his goodness, the peace we enjoy. But we are not to set our hearts on any of these things, because they can all be taken in a very short time. Keep our hearts stayed upon Jesus. He is the sustainer of our souls. He's the keeper of our souls. He's the provider, the protector. He's the one that gives us eternal life. Let's keep feeding upon Jesus. Keep our eyes on him. Yes, if you go keep looking at the market, you're going to go crazy. Everything is up and down and up and down and up and down. Today is this and this happened. And you know that, was it you that you were telling me that a butterfly flutters its wings in China and it's felt here as a tsunami over here? Like, seriously. There's just so much happening in the world today. If you keep wondering who's taken over who and who's siding up, allying with who, and so on, so on, it's just going to drive you insane. Just keep your eyes upon Jesus and his kingdom. So we've seen conquest, internal strife, conflict, famine, and scarcity. Now in the fourth seal, what we see is wide-scale death through various means. Look with me, verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. Here again, the color of the horse is fitting for the distress that it is about to bring, namely, death and Hades. Hades is a place of the departed spirits. The judgment associated with this fourth horseman includes those brought about by the second and third horsemen, namely sword, famine, and with the addition of pestilence and wild beasts. Again, we see similar type of judgment mentioned in Ezekiel 14. He says, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast." Death by wild beast means that land was decimated by war and famine. And notice the word, they were given authority. Did you catch that? This is important for us to note. It says in verse 8, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority." Keep that in mind when we get to the application. "Over a fourth of the earth, to kill," given authority to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, by wild beasts. Death, so these judgments in the Old Testament are often associated with the day of the Lord, when he comes to visit either his people or the nations with judgments. You can see that Isaiah 34, Jeremiah 46, Ezekiel 7, and 30. These four seals are the beginning, what's called the birth pangs, as we read in the gospel narrative. Luke 21 tells us, verse 9, when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. These are minor, brethren, in comparison to the woes that will follow in the trumpets and the bowls that are associated with the great tribulation, as it tells us in Matthew 24, 21. For it says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." Let's now take a look at some application. By the way, this is as far as we're going to get in the exposition. I was very presumptuous when I thought I could cover more material, but we'll have to wait in the remainder of the chapter for next time. Let's look at some application. This passage calls us to interpret today's news in light of the Bible. When you hear and see what is going on in the world, we're not to look at it in bewilderment and disparagingly and say with everyone else, "I just don't know what's going on with the world today. I don't understand what this world is coming to." No, we do understand and we do know. This passage tells us. Earthquakes, wars, inflation, famines, plagues, these are all God's judgments on mankind for our sin. They're only the beginning of sorrows. The greater judgment is yet to come, as we will see later in the chapter. He is the one that summons these riders and gives them authority to inflict these diseases and these distresses. Now, this idea that these distresses are God's judgment on the world is very repulsive to the unbeliever. They would conclude that God must not be a good God. How could he allow this evil to happen on the world? Well, what they fail to realize is that God is both holy and good, just and merciful, all-powerful and forgiving, all at the same time. He's not one at the expense of another. He's not good at the expense of his justice. He's not just at the expense of his goodness. He's all at the same time. His justice demands punishment for sin. And his love caused him to send his son to bear that punishment on our behalf. Now let me ask you, have you received Christ as your Savior? These judgments should frighten you. If you're not in Christ today, you should be fearful. Imagine yourself in that situation in Turkey or in Syria where those buildings were collapsing. People are terrified. They're fearful. They're sleeping out in the open. Because every time that building is shaking, I was told the people are sleeping in their clothes because they're ready to jump out and run out, because as soon as that building is shaken, they want to be out of there and get into the open field. That's the fear that grips mankind when you're faced with these kinds of judgments. Friends, where can you escape? Where can you escape? Because this is only the beginning. The greater judgment is yet to come. There is only one place to run for hiding, and that place is Jesus. He is the hiding place that we can run to and find refuge from God's wrath. That wrath is going to be poured out on all of humanity, and that is eternal damnation forever and ever in hell. And there is one place, and His name is Jesus. Run to Him today and be saved from that wrath to come. Oh, friend, don't give yourself rest. Don't give yourself rest, because these judgments happen all the time. Fires, earthquakes, tornadoes, all these things, and they claim many lives, and they come sudden. Oh, find, run to Christ today that you may escape that wrath, the eternal wrath of judgment. Now, it's not just unbelievers that find this to be a hard pill to swallow, that God would bring judgment on the earth in this fashion. It's also some professing Christians. They have trouble with this as well. Some would say these woes are due to the human evil that is allowed by God to occur, but not specifically sent by Him. Those who hold to universal atonement would say that God poured out His wrath on His Son for all of mankind. So then God is not the author of these judgments and calamities. Let me give you for example. I read this article. It says, "Calamity not from God today despite Isaiah 45:7." So here's what Isaiah 45:7 says. "I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Here's what they say. Here's an excerpt from that article. It says, "Since the sins of everyone in the entire world have been paid for, that means God isn't out collecting debt today or bringing calamity out on anyone in judgment either. All the bad stuff that happens in our world is being brought about by other forces such as Satan and people who don't know God and His ways. God's not the one causing all the problems, even though a lot of people try and pin the blame for all that mess on Him." So, my question is, if you accept that view, and believe that God is all-powerful, does He not have the power to keep those things from happening? Right? So, this is just bad theology. Brethren, what ought to amaze us is not how can God allow these things to happen, but how incredibly patient God is towards sinners. That is what we should be amazed at. Do you recall how long He waited to bring about destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah? How many righteous were still left in that city? 50? 45? 30? 20? 10? No. Not even. Not even 10. How did God wait all that time? Not even 10 righteous in those cities. It says that the cry of the city has risen up to God for judgment. Brethren, how much is our sin crying out to God for judgment? This is what should amaze us. How is He so patient? Not how could He bring these disasters. How is He so patient on us? So, Abraham knew the character of God. Listen to what he says in these words, Genesis 18:25. He says, "Far be it from you to do such thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Well, amen, brethren. The just God is, He is righteous, and He will not do anything but right. He must punish sin, and He will in His time. Secondly, these calamities are a general call to repentance, a general call to repentance. In Luke 13, some people told Jesus about some Galileans with whom Pilate killed while they were offering their sacrifices in the temple. These must have been some revolutionaries that wanted to overthrow Rome, perhaps followers of Judas of Galilee that is mentioned in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. You can look there if you wish. It's Luke chapter 13, verses 2 to 4. So they're telling him about these Galileans, and Jesus answered and said, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We're not to think that the people of Turkey are worse sinners than we are. The earthquake in Turkey is a call to the world to repent before a greater judgment is about to come, when the Lord will shake the earth and the heavens. As a nation, this is a call for us to repent of our murder of innocent children in the womb, because the blood of 63 million children is crying out to God for justice. Amen. We are to repent of lying and deceiving young minds about human sexuality and creating gender confusion, when God clearly said, right in the very, very first page of the Bible, God created them male and female. They're putting a stumbling block before these young people. We're to repent of redefining marriage when God has clearly said in His Word that marriage is between man and woman. We're to repent of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and believing lie because about the origin of man and the creation of the universe, denying God as the creator and sustainer of all things. We are to repent of our idolatry of worshiping sports and entertainment and money and pleasure rather than worshiping God. This is a call. What we see in Turkey is a call for the world to repent. I'm only talking about our nation here, the sins of our nation. It's a call for us. Those people are not worse sinners than we are. We are called upon to see that and to repent, recognizing if we do not, then judgment is indeed coming. As a professing Christian church, we're to repent of preaching false gospels that condemn people to hell rather than save people. A man-centered, seeker-friendly gospel that promises health, wealth, and prosperity, and no call for repentance or self-denial or cross-bearing. If we as a nation and as the professing church refuse to repent of our sin, then we will face these judgments: wars, civil strife, bloodshed, famines, inflation, disease, and widespread deaths. It's a promise. You can be assured of that. You cannot thumb your nose at God and expect Him to sit back and let you continue in your arrogance and pride. So, brethren, when we see these things happening, whether in our country or elsewhere in the world, we must see them as the hand of God and a call to repentance. These are not freaks acts of nature. Yes, we can build buildings that can withstand hurricanes and earthquakes. We can have warning systems in place to tell us when those are coming. We can amass nuclear weapons and all sorts of modern, sophisticated military defense system to resist any opposition that would come against us. But listen to this word. Proverbs 19:21. "Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Amen. We can do all these things. God's purpose will stand. If we oppose Him, He will oppose us. He has every force in the universe at His disposal. So you could stop one, well, He's got a million others that He can get us with. Don't be fooled. So here's, I want to close on this, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on my Zion, on my holy hill. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Finally, brethren, for us who are in Christ, the greater judgment has been absorbed by our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to fear these lesser judgments. They will only bring us to heaven sooner. So take courage, my brothers and sisters. We are citizens of heaven. And we have inheritance that cannot be shaken, that cannot fade away. It is reserved for us in heaven. And so let us keep our hopes up as we see these things happen. Don't lose your joy. Don't lose your peace, because it's not based on those things. Your peace and joy cannot be taken away from you. They're in Christ Jesus. And He's in heaven. Nothing can touch Him or our inheritance. Let's pray. Who is leading us today? Oh, is it Nate or Rob? Okay. Okay. After the brother leads us in a prayer of confession, we will take 3 minutes of silent prayer. Bob isn't here. 3 minutes of silent prayer, and then I'll give instruction about the Lord's Supper.